Can I invite you to open your Bibles again at that reading that we had earlier on from Acts chapter 13, end of chapter 12. It was page 1107 in the church Bibles. And as we start looking at God's word, let's pray together. Father God, we come to your word mindful of the immense privilege that it is to be hearing from the creator of the universe. And we praise you that your spirit is present with us, helping us to understand your word. And so we ask that you would make our often dull hearts alive to your living word. Help us to see the face of the Lord Jesus in your word and help us to be changed into his likeness. Amen. How do you react to failure? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking he only got inducted this morning as our assistant pastor, and he's already asking us how we react to failure. That's not quite what I mean. What I mean is, how do you react to failure in your life? I want you to take a minute right now, right at the beginning, to think of one word. If you've got a pen, I want you to write it down. What word would best sum up your response to failure, whether real, experienced failure, or kind of imagined, kind of the sort of feared failure? How would you react to it? Have you got a word? One thing. I imagine for some of you, your word's kind of perhaps quite positive. Some of you are thinking, failure. Well, actually, failure, that's what motivates me. So my word is motivation. It's hard work. That's two words. It's hard work. It's productivity. I failed before, and I am not going to fail again. It motivates me. It gets me going. Others of you, probably more negative. Fear. Failure in my work, in my study. Failure at church, in my church life. Failure in my marriage or my family. That's the worst possible thing I could imagine. I want to get as far away from it as possible. Or perhaps it's resignation. You know, I know in that area, I'm not going to make it. Just give up. Or maybe it's even worse. Maybe for some of you, you are even now thinking back to a failure and you just want to hang your head. You can barely lift it. The memory of that failure just fills you with shame. And in a city filled with so many success stories around us in Cambridge, you're kind of sitting there thinking, I just hope that no one finds out, that they don't uncover me for the failure that I really am. Well, whatever your reaction to failure is, I guarantee you're not alone. What was it Alexander Pope said? To err is human. It's inevitable. We all experience failure from time to time. And actually, the world sets us up for this. From day one, setting us tests, the neonatal hearing test from day one. And if test one, is your hearing good enough? Then there's all of the milestones that a baby has to reach. When do they first sit up? When do they first roll over? What are their first words? When do they first start walking? Test after test after test. You get to school, you start taking tests before you even know you're taking them. Exams come along. You reach that 17, 18, 19, take your driving test, you head off to university, exams, tests, get into work, the workplace, and you've got deadlines, projects to meet. And then there's all those invisible tests, aren't there, that we all know are happening, right? The ones that when you meet a new group of people, you start a new job, and it's kind of, do they talk the right way? Do they wear the right things? Are they watching the right kind of stuff on telly? Can they talk about the right sporting events? Do they have the right opinions about politics or about gender or about religion or whatever it might be? And actually, we do it to ourselves too. September, so Facebook tells me, is the new January. September is the new January, the new start, because so much is revolved around an academic year now. This is a new start time. And so we've got September resolutions beginning to happen. People are beginning to say, well, now's the time for a new start. Take up a fresh hobby. Make some new habits. Some of us have started new jobs. Here's a time, and this was me a month ago, start here at the beginning of August, with new resolutions for new habits of reading and study. I'm going to read this in my first month whilst I'm at work at Eden. And I confess to you, within 2 weeks, blew it. Failed. Didn't set the standards that I'd set myself. So how do we respond to failure? Do you know, failure is inevitable in the end, isn't it? And this is the thing we all know. In some sense, failure is normal. It's part of the normal human experience. Inevitably, at some stage, we will fail at one thing or another. But the thing is, we don't like it, do we? It just feels wrong. Like, this isn't supposed to happen. We all fail, but we don't like it. And that means that God's opinions of our failures, well, that's absolutely vital. So the question for us tonight is, how does God react to our failures? And that's where this kind of little-known New Testament character that I want us to think about a little bit tonight comes in. John Mark. John, also called Mark, so we'll call him John Mark, as Mark said. Now, the thing is, we don't know a huge amount about John Mark, but what we do know gives us just the smallest glimpse of a story of amazing potential, followed by spectacular failure and astonishing redemptive grace, restoring grace. So I want you to turn with me, as we've read earlier on, to Acts 13. In fact, actually, to Acts chapter 12. Glance up a little way to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, which is where we first meet this guy called John Mark. Peter has just been released from prison, and he's only just figured out that he's been released from prison because of the miraculous way that it happens. 12, verse 12, when this had dawned on him, that's Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So the first thing we find out about John Mark is, like most of the guys in the New Testament, his mum's called Mary. And he lives in a big house. He probably had quite a privileged upbringing in Jerusalem. Big house, so much so that there is pretty much a church meeting in his house. A church meeting, maybe smaller than this gathering, but a meeting of believers praying at this point for the Apostle Peter. And the thing is that as John Mark grew up, that means that the New Testament church was being born all around him. As he went into his front room and met with the apostles, as they came and told him stories about the Lord Jesus and the things he'd done, as they explained all that the prophets and the Psalms and the law all talked about Jesus, there was John Mark in his own front room hearing all about it. People would come and go. They'd meet to pray and worship, to sit at the feet of the apostles, to hear their amazing tales. You can imagine, like, Peter, James, John, Andrew and the rest, in your own front room. That's what John Mark experiences. But that's the backstory. Here, in Acts chapter 12, the scene is a bit different. Instead of excited chatter and singing, we get bowed heads. Tears. As you look into the room, you look from face to face. And you can't help wondering, are these people scared? Well, yes. They are terrified. It was a few days earlier, the Apostle James had been arrested by King Herod and killed, beheaded. And now King Herod's arrested the Apostle Peter as well. So here they are, gathered together, praying, pleading with God for the Apostle Peter, and fearing for their lives that the authorities could be coming to knock on the door any minute to get them too. And there among them, in that group praying, is John Mark. And then there's a knock at the door. Everyone holds their breath. Could it be the authorities come to arrest them too? Rhoda goes off to answer the door and comes back so excited she forgets to open the door altogether because the Apostle Peter himself is standing right outside the door. The answer to their prayers, released from prison miraculously, in the flesh. And right there among the crowd, seeing this happen, is John Mark. And is this not an incredible place for a young man to grow up? Right? In the house where Peter and the other apostles went to church. As Mark hears about things in those early years, somewhere along the line, he confesses faith in the Lord Jesus. He sets out following him. He becomes a believer. But you know, that's not all. John Mark has got even more going for him. Because his cousin is a guy called Barnabas. Barnabas, if you know the book of Acts, up till this point in the book of Acts, has been a bit of a star, a close friend of the apostles. Now he's a church leader, the preacher, and the closest friend of Saul, that famous Pharisee who was trying to destroy the followers of Jesus, and then he became one. Imagine the sort of things people might say about Mark. He's from a ministry family. Mum hosts a church. Cousin leads one. He's seen and heard so much, sat at the feet of the apostles themselves. It's possible, though we don't know for sure, that he's even met Jesus face to face during his young life. You know, wow, Mark, God has given you such potential. I'm sure he's got big plans for your life. Yep, one day you, Mark, will be a preacher just like cousin Barney. And then one day, cousin Barney and Saul take a trip from Antioch to visit Jerusalem. And they visit Barnabas' family, probably the group that meets in Mark's house. And they hear about cousin John Mark as well. They get chatting with him and they're excited. This really is a young man with potential. They seem to spot it as well. So chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So we reach the beginning of chapter 13, and just like Nathaniel and Jenny tomorrow, Mark has just started work as a church assistant. Only he's starting work at the first ever church plant in Antioch. At watching and learning from cousin Barney, who at this point seems to be the lead pastor. That's probably why he's first in the list of the leaders that we heard earlier. And then the others, the Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and even Saul. So we can imagine him getting stuck into church life, helping organize things, helping Barnabas and Saul and the others in their ministry, standing together with the church as they face persecution, being one of the first ever to be called Christian, little Christ. And then one day, as if that wasn't enough, something even bigger happens to John Mark. The church is gathered for worship and prayer, and the Holy Spirit somehow gets a message to the church. Verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the question is, what work is this? Well, turn back in your minds or your Bibles a few pages to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the famous story of the Apostle Saul on that road going to arrest the followers of Jesus, and Jesus meets him, blinds him, and he heads up to Damascus, blinded. Jesus comes to meet a follower of his called Ananias, says to Ananias, hey, there's a guy called Saul in town, I want you to go and heal him. Ananias is like, what? He's come to arrest us. Why would I go and heal him? And Jesus says, chapter 9, verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, this is exciting stuff, right? Saul, the enemy of the church, is being sent to take the good news about Jesus to Gentiles and their kings. And the thing is that since that moment in chapter 9, as you read through Acts up to chapter 13, we've barely heard anything about Saul. He kind of disappeared. We don't exactly know where he went, except that he ended up getting to know Barnabas and ending up in Antioch as one of the church leaders. It seems that that work, sharing the name of the Lord Jesus, hasn't really quite got going yet. Until now. Can you imagine the buzz in the church? These guys have heard Saul talk about his conversion experience. They've heard him talk about the work that Jesus has commissioned him to do, and now it's getting going. So they come together, they lay hands on him, on them, and they send them off in joy on possibly one of the greatest missionary expeditions ever undertaken. And there in the crowd, joining the excitement, is John Mark. And then as preparations are being made, Barney comes along, sits John Mark down and says, "You're coming too. We're taking you with us." So now this church assistant, grown up in Jerusalem, church assistant in Antioch, is now setting out with Saul and Barnabas on this missionary expedition sent out by Jesus and the Holy Spirit themselves. Verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So here is John Mark, that young man with such potential, on this great, awesome missionary expedition. How would you be feeling? Put yourself in John Mark's shoes. Young man, you've had all of this experience. Now you're with these two, seeing all of this happen. Anticipation, excitement, looking ahead to the years to come, thinking, wow, we're going to see God do some work. Wow, God's going to use me to do some work. This is amazing. And then, well, we reach verse 13. In between time, Mark sees Paul rebuke someone to the point that they're blinded for 3 days for opposing the Lord Jesus. And then verse 13, chapter 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And that's it. He just leaves. Just like that, we don't find out why. No explanation. He just goes home. Back to his old life in Jerusalem. All that excitement, all that potential, and suddenly, he's gone. And we're left guessing, and people do guess. Did he get homesick? Was he worried about the dangers of the journey? Was he bothered that as chapter 13 continues, Paul seems to be coming more into the ascendancy, Barney seems to be decreasing in importance, his own cousin. We don't know. People guess. But one thing is completely clear. Mark has completely blown it. Turn forward a few pages to chapter 15. We heard this read earlier as well. Chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So we can fast forward a few months. Paul and Barnabas have been on this missionary journey. Churches have been planted. Hundreds have come to know the Lord. And they've come back to Antioch. They've given the report. The church has been astonished at all the Lord has done. They've rejoiced together. And now, one day, Paul finds Barnabas and says, "Hey, Barney, let's go and visit the churches and see how they're doing." "Great idea," comes the reply. "Why don't we take John Mark with us?" Stony silence. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Did you hear that? Mark had deserted them. It's the same word we get apostasy from. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses in Luke's gospel in the parable of the sower. Remember the seed that falls on the rocky soil? right? It grows up really fast, but there's no root, so it gets scorched by the sun and withers away. And Jesus says that that stands for people who fall away, who desert him under testing. And we don't know for sure, but I just wonder if that's the way that Paul is thinking about John Mark at this point. He grew so fast. He started so quick. But maybe there was no root. You know, this is strong language. Paul has absolutely no intention of taking John Mark with them. No way, not after what happened before. He deserted them. He turned his back on Paul and the work. And to make it even worse, well, John Mark now becomes the catalyst for Paul and Barnabas having, well, a massive barney. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. So Mark goes off with Barnabas under a massive cloud, and Paul goes off in the other direction with Silas. And you know, that is pretty much the last we hear of John Mark in the New Testament. He almost drops off the map. From here on, Acts will follow Paul and his companions. So here's the big question that this little known character in the New Testament confronts us with. And it's actually the same question that I asked earlier, that I started with. How do we react to failure? Think back to that word that I got you thinking of at the beginning. One word to describe your reaction to the idea of failure. One word. Whatever it was, I guarantee it involves running. Let me explain. Maybe your word was fear. Failure in work or study or marriage or family or in church life, it's the worst possible thing you can imagine. You fear it. You don't want it at all costs. Well, then it's pretty clear you want to run. We run away from what we fear, right? But the question is, what will you run to? And some of the other words we might have chosen, they could give us clues. What if your word was a positive one? Motivation, hard work, productivity. You know how it goes, right? If at first you don't succeed, try again. And that's the reaction the world often tells us to have, especially in a place like Cambridge. We put up motivational posters, don't we? Big success stories and their famous quotes. So things like Thomas Edison. I never failed, I just found 10,000 ways that wouldn't work. Or Churchill. Failure isn't fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. And we write and we read books. If you go home and you look up on Amazon failure in the book section, you'll get 25,000 results. 25,000 results related to failure. With titles like Adapt, Why Success Always Starts with Failure. Or Transform, How to Turn from Failure to Success. They're all kind of on the same theme. And the world shouts at us, doesn't it? Don't dwell on your failures. Move on and learn. Failure isn't what defines you. Make yourself a success. So maybe that's it. Maybe you run from fear of failure towards productivity, motivation. But what does that actually look like? Well, often, that involves a whole shed load of denial. It goes like this. You only failed your driving test twice? Well, everyone fails it a couple of times. That's success, really. I do this a lot, right? Move the goalpost. So starting back in August, starting work as assistant pastor here, and I've got my plans for study and reading laid out, my new habits. Within 2 weeks, failed. Haven't read what I plan to read. Haven't studied what I plan to study. So what do I do? Do I acknowledge that I didn't make it? Maybe do I acknowledge that I maybe even failed when I set the goals in the first place? They were unreasonable, not smart. Not for a minute. No. I changed the goalposts. I say, it's not that I failed to read that book. I mean, I read a third of it. That'll do. It's success, really. So I don't have to live up to the fact that I failed. But worse, it can go like this. I may be making a mess of that, but I'm brilliant at this. And again, I find this in me all the time. So after I've been selfish towards my wife, Anika, or I've been short with my kids and I feel like I'm not making the grade as a husband or as a dad, what do I do? Do I face up to it? Or do I retreat into my study? Do I retreat into my head? Run to my work? Think about the next sermon, the next talk, the next study, the next meeting. How can I make a success of that? Worse, how can I please you? How can I get you to tell me that I'm a success so that I feel like really I am? I wonder, are you like me? Is your positive response to failure really a mask for running to success in some other place? And then again, maybe your word was a bit more negative. Resignation, giving up, or even shame. In that area, I just know I can't do it. So you escape. Absorb yourself in something where you don't have to think about it. Or more likely, go somewhere in your mind that makes you feel more successful. Perhaps it's just mindless. You're popping up the BBC website on your phone. Escape into the latest football news, cricket news. Hey, I'll even read about squash if it helps me escape. But let's not kid ourselves here. This can get a whole lot more extreme if we let it. That extra beer that makes you feel like you could take on the world. That video game that you won't or can't put down because, well, it gives you the power to rule the universe. That click of the mouse late at night that for a moment makes you feel like you could conquer anyone you want. Or that book that fuels your fantasy to be anyone or anything you like. That tightening of your diet, that increase in exercise that says, at least I can control and succeed in something. Here's the thing. In all of those areas, we are getting one thing right. We are right to run when it comes to failure. But we run in the wrong direction. We run towards productivity or denial or escapism, when really we should be running straight into the arms of the Lord Jesus stretched open wide on the cross. Because if the big question that John Mark's life asks us, confronts us with, is how will you react to failure? Well, the answer it teaches us is to run to him because Jesus makes failures fit for service. And if there's one thing that I want you to remember this week, as you go out into September and the beginning of new things, the beginning of a new term, or just carrying on from the summer and picking up the loose threads, it's this. Jesus makes failures fit for service. So turn the pages in your Bible with me one more time to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. It's page 1197 if you've got a church Bible. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And I want you to picture the scene with me one more time. This time, though, it's not a grand house and a group of people, or an excited church plant sending off its first missionaries. Instead, it is a dark prison cell on death row. Inside crouches one man. His body bears the scars of multiple floggings, disease, and shipwreck. To look at him, you would never believe that this man is the Apostle Paul, the man who had traveled the known world proclaiming Jesus. starting churches. It is decades since the Barney with Barney. And since then, Paul's letters have shown that that relationship has been wonderfully restored. But now he writes his very last letter. And you know, the heartbreaking theme, again and again through this letter, is that he's on his own. He's sent off friends to work elsewhere, and yes, he has been deserted by others. So chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. All those years later, and Paul's still being deserted by people who would follow after the world instead of following after the Lord Jesus with him. But then in verse 11 comes this wonderful surprise. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So all of a sudden, here's Mark again. 10, 15, 20 years earlier, Paul wouldn't even considered having him come on that trip to check out the churches. But since then, he seems to have cropped up in Colossians and in Philemon, where Paul calls him a fellow worker with him. And now, just as Paul is left alone, facing death, the only person with him is his old friend Luke. Well, Mark is one of the two people in the world that he longs to see. Mark and Timothy. And it isn't just because his relationship's been fixed and he's a friend. Did you hear it? Paul said he wants him because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Helpful. Possibly the biggest failure in the book of Acts. And he's helpful. And part of me wants to go, really? After all that, after everything that happened, surely it's not possible. Surely it's just much easier to think this is just another guy called Mark, that John Mark disappeared altogether. But I don't think it is. Because you see, I think a lot of the time we imagine that the Lord Jesus can't use us if we've failed too much. We might even get that he forgives our failures when we first trust in the Lord Jesus. We get that one day he will restore our failures perfectly when the Lord Jesus comes again. There will be no more failure. But somewhere in the middle, we go very fuzzy. And that means that failure still finds us out. Whether it's the memory of past failures or the fear of future failures, we don't really believe that we could be helpful now. But look at what's happened to Mark. He's helpful to Paul in his ministry. Tradition even suggests that he's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's not that after messing up so much, like Mark he had to sit down and wait for heaven. Jesus says, no, sorry, you're going to have to go to the back and I'll see you later. No. Mark is still on active service because Jesus makes failures fit for service. And the thing is, this shouldn't surprise us, but it does. Because if he's going to use any of us, this is what Jesus must do. The only people he's got to work with are abject failures. And failures are the only people he can use because that's all there are. Not because we failed driving tests, not because we can't keep up new habits, or because we fear failure in the future. It's because we fail in the ultimate test. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That is why failure is such a universal human experience. Because deep down at the deepest level, we are failures. But Jesus makes failures fit for service. This is what he does. It's what his death on the cross was all about. That moment as he stretched out his arms in agony, crushed and beaten, it looked like a failure. But it was glorious success. Right there, as God made man, humbled himself to death on a cross. The only person who'd never failed to love God perfectly. He gives us his perfect standing and takes on himself our failure And that means that when failures don't deny it by redefining success, and when they don't run towards personal success or escapism or denial, when they don't run into themselves, but instead make for the open arms of the Lord Jesus stretched out on the cross, they will always, always find forgiveness for their failures ready and waiting. At the cross, Jesus makes failures fit for service. So here is the Lord Jesus' invitation for us tonight. Will you run to me? Will you react to your failure by running to my open arms on the cross? And I want to ask, what would it look like to say yes to that invitation this week? It might look like running to the Lord Jesus for the very first time. Admitting that you're a failure, recognizing that we have blown it at the deepest possible level, and coming to Jesus as the one who forgives, accepts, and makes failures fit for service. It might be running to the Lord for the thousandth time, realizing that your tendency is to run towards something else, something I've mentioned or something else altogether. Even though you know Jesus forgives, you run somewhere else. Turning away from that thing and running to the Lord instead, because he makes failures fit for service. It might mean right now, after church, putting a note in Ruth's pigeonhole, the administrator's pigeonhole, to sign up for that area in church that you have shirked away from signing up, that area of service, because you thought, no, there's no way I could do that. I will simply fail. And can you imagine what it would look like if all of us in this room said yes? Individually. No fear of failure, because we know the Lord Jesus deals with it. Not consumed by my identity and my work. Not consumed by my identity and what I have done at work in the past. Am I getting the right projects? Did I publish the right stuff? Did I do the right? Did I meet the right contracts? Am I presenting at the right conferences? As though success at work makes me a worthwhile person. It means no lasting shame, no more hanging your head when failure is mentioned, no fear of being found out as a fraud in a city full of success stories, apparent success stories, because we all know that we are failures being made fit for service, sitting next to failures being made fit for service. At Eden, it would mean not measuring up against one another. Are the kids in my kids' work group learning as well as the kids in the other kids' work groups? Are my kids behaving themselves as well as the other kids? Am I succeeding as a kids' work leader or a parent? Does my marriage measure up to everybody else's marriage? Am I succeeding as a husband? Am I succeeding in my area of ministry? It means becoming a community of service to the Lord and to one another, because we know together that Jesus makes failures fit for service. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folk?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, now two, only $2, and who'll make it three?" "Then $3 once, $3 twice, going for three," but no. From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with the bow. $1,000? And who'll make it two? Two. 2,000. And will it be three? 3,000 once and 3,000 twice. 3,000 and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some exclaimed, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" And the answer came, "'Twas the touch of the master's hand." And many a man with soul out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap by the thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. O master, I am the tuneless one. Lay thy hand on me. Transform me now. Put a song in my heart of melody, Lord, to thee. Jesus makes failures fit for service. Shall we pray? Lord God, on this day of days for me, being inducted this morning, I am aware of a fear of failure. And yet, that is precisely who I am. It is precisely who we are. And so, Lord God, we ask together that you would help us to cast ourselves on you, to run to the wide open arms of the Lord Jesus on the cross, from our failures, that we might throw them to him and be found standing, success stories made so by him. And we ask this for your glory and in his name. Amen.